We've talked about judges. We're going to look at Gideon today, and we've talked about judges, and we've talked about the four or five judges that were in Israel, and a lot of the things that we've talked about we see repeated in every single story of judges. You know, the judge is appointed, the judge brings deliverance, they live in peace and security until the judge dies, then the Israelis fall back to their old habits, except they fall back worse. They get worse. It just continues to slide downhill, and God leaves them in their despair until they cry out to Him in anguish, and then He provides another judge for them. And it's kind of a testimony to the patience of God in one respect, because you know, you would think that after all the times they abandoned Him, and after all the times they, you know, discarded Him for other gods, and after all the disobedience, that He would just say, that's it, zap, you know, and but He doesn't. He has tremendous love and forbearance, and of course, part of that comes in the fact that He understands beforehand what's going to happen. He knows what we're going to do today, tomorrow, the next day. So He's not surprised by what we do. He's not surprised by what they did. He knew about them, and so the plan was in place all along to bring a point of salvation to them through the Messiah. He was just trying to get them to walk the way of the Lord and save themselves some trouble, but they wouldn't do that. So there's a little difference about this story. Most of the other judges all fought against warring tribes that lived in their territory. So whether it's the Canaanites or the Jebusites or the Perizzites or whatever they are, they all were indigenous, and they would come in and try to kill off the Jews and take their land. This is different this time, and we'll see that as we go through it. This is a group of marauders, and the group doesn't want to take their land, but wants to steal everything they have. So I just picture for a minute, two pictures came to my mind today. One is, we got up yesterday morning, and Vicki walked past the front door, and she says, there's a rabbit out there eating my plants. Up on the porch, up there just munching away, you know, like, so, you know, I went out with the rabbit spray and sprayed the plants. And then when you look out the back window and you see your hostas that were this tall and beautiful that are now this tall because the deer have eaten them all down, or you make the mistake newcomers make up here and they plant pansies. And, you know, you plant 22 flats of pansies and you admire them, you go to sleep, the next day they're all gone because they've eaten them all. So, you know, we understand the issues of planting something, admiring it for yourself, and then having something taken away. You know, a deer and a rabbit are not like an enemy, however. But picture if you're David Doss, and some of you have been to their house. He's not here for me to make fun of today, but he has a garden. You look out their back window, and he's got a garden just like you would expect. There's not a weed in it. It's perfectly square. All the plants are measured. They're planted at the proper inch along the way. You know, he's got them staked up. If there's birds, he puts a net over them, you know, the whole nine yards. He's got every tool known to man. And so he looks out there every day. Well, he was talking about a rabbit or something coming up and eating part of his beans because they were growing up and part of the end of the row was gnawed off, you know, so he was plotting what he was going to do to get rid of the rabbit. But it kind of reminded me of this situation in Judges. Not quite as dire as this situation, but let's take a look, if we can, at Judges chapter 6. Gideon, by the way, the name Gideon means destroyer, which is kind of, you know, name your kid, here's the destroyer, you know. We probably have nicknames for some of our boys, you know, that are the destroyer, the whatever. But, you know, to have your real name be the destroyer is kind of interesting. But, again, God starts these verses with words that give us a lot of clues. This one starts with the word again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, He gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So, you got your map. Midian is way down here. Midian is at the tip of Saudi Arabia. So the Midianites, so they have to cross Jordan and come up this way to get to the Israelis. But they were, if you want to call them Bedouins, they were Bedouins. They were nomadic tribes. They moved around. I don't think that map is big enough to show you the bottom. I tried to make this part bigger, but you can see. Anyway, it's down. It's down at the very tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, which, you know, Israel, Sinai's here. Israel comes down to there. So it's an interesting distance away. But they're nomads, and if you've been to Israel, you'll see. You'll be driving along, and it'll be beautiful countryside, and then all of a sudden, you'll look over there and there'll be a tent city. And it's not just tents, it's boards, it's, you know, it's tarps. And what's happened is Bedouins have come and they've set up a little portable city and houses, and they have their goats and their whatever all around. And when all the grass is gone, then they pack up and they move down the road. And so that's what they do. That's their lifestyle. The Israelites are not that way. They're more what we would understand to be farmers. They're more agrarian. They find a plot of land. They live there. They till it. They work it. They build it up. They don't just, you know, have their animals eat it to the ground and then move on. The classic Western problem of the sheep herders and the cattle herders, you know, the one eats all the grass and leaves nothing. The other one eats some and leaves some. And, you know, it's a problem everywhere against people who are nomadic and kind of take all of the resources in an area and then move from place to place versus those that are settled. And that's the case here with Gideon. But let's take a look a little further. It says, for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other desert eastern people invaded their country. They camped on the land, ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So picture 7 years. They come up, they ravage the land, they leave them with nothing to eat, no food, no cattle, no anything. So the Israelis struggle to live. They plant crops, they do all their stuff, and then the very next year, just as the crops get ripe, they show up again, and they steal it all, and then they go back home or move to the next place. So 7 years this has happened, and so the Israelites are about at their wits' end. So it says they cried out to the Lord for help. But something different happens this time when they cry out to the Lord for help. Verse 7 says, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet, who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. So most times he sends them a judge. Now he sends them a prophet. And, you know, when we read the prophets in the Old Testament, it's real clear to understand why no one wanted to be a prophet and why Israel hated the prophets, because they told them everything they were doing wrong. They told them what God wanted them to do that they weren't doing. And they'd kill the prophets half the time because they didn't want to hear it. You know, we don't quite do it that way this time in this day and time, but, you know, we don't want to hear unpleasant news either. Even if it's true, we don't want to hear it. So the prophet comes. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from you, from before you, and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. And so he really lays the charge out against them for all of their, what you would call, spiritual adultery. They have really followed after the other gods, and, you know, always a problem as we get away from teaching about the Lord. The next generation and the following generation knows less, thinks less, and it doesn't become part of their whole thought process is to think about the Lord. And then verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. couple of interesting things here. First of all, Joash is the father, and Gideon is the son. And when it says the angel of the Lord, who is that?
Christ.
It's Christ. It's called a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate vision of Christ comes. So Christ comes and sat down under the oak to have a little talk with Gideon. And Gideon was threshing wheat. Where? In a wheat area or in a wine press?
In the wine press.
Yeah, why would that be?
I don't know. I just want to ask you.
Well, I'll tell you. A wheat press is up, or a wheat threshing floor is above ground, where they would run the millstone over the wheat, they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away and the grain would fall. Of course, when they did that, it was in plain sight. And when they started harvesting grain, guess who would come and steal it all? The Midianites. A wine press was a hole in the ground. They put the grapes in, they got down in the ground, they stomped the grapes. So he's down there threshing wheat in the wine press so the Midianites don't see him. And he's down there because I'm sure he's trying to get enough bread for his family, because, you know, times are tough. The Midianites have stolen everything. So it's kind of interesting, you know, when the Midianites come, the Israelites have prepared places. They just leave. They go up into the hills. They live in caves. They wait until it's all clear, and then they come back and pick up the pieces. So, you know, it's kind of like when you see them coming, you just drop what you're doing and you walk away. But he was down there trying to get a little grain, I guess. So he was in the wine press to thresh wheat, which you read that and you think, well, that's really odd. But it really isn't. He was doing it because of the threat of the Midianites. He says, to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." The Lord has a sense of humor also, you know, because here's Gideon hiding down in the wine press threshing wheat, and the Lord calls him mighty warrior. You know, just like others in the Bible, where the Lord singles them out for what they're going to do, not what they are doing now. Gideon is kind of astonished by that. Gideon's a farmer, so always remember, Gideon is a farmer. He's not a warrior. He's not a soldier. He's a farmer, and he raises wheat. He raises the stuff from the land. So he says in verse 13, "But sir," he doesn't know who this is, of course. He says, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." It's always kind of an interesting thought when, you know, I always use the analogy, and I've used it before in here. If a ship misses the harbor, it's rarely the harbor's fault, right? God didn't abandon them. They abandoned him. He's right where he was. He's right where he is. He's right where he's always. But, you know, and they had a prophet come tell them that, "We told you to do this, and you didn't. You know, you abandoned me. You abandoned me to all these other gods." But, you know, in the moment, you know, where's God? And isn't that just like us humans? You know, we can do whatever we want, but if we need help, we're really upset that somebody doesn't come to our aid, even though we may have, you know, done whatever to them and made them go away. And Gideon is no different. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" So the Lord said, essentially, he said, "I'm empowering you to do what you're going to do. Go in the strength you have. Go with whatever you come with, you know, and I'm going to empower you to deliver Israel." "But Lord," he says, the word is the same word as sir. I'm not sure why they change it from sir to Lord here. But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." You know, this is kind of, we hear this all the time from somebody that God calls. "Oh, I can't do that. You know, I stutter. I can't go speak to Pharaoh." You know, all the kinds of stuff that they hear. And the Lord answered and said, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." So Gideon does begins a process of casting fleece. And, you know, this has become kind of a popular pastime. And for Christians, you know, people will say, well, I put a fleece out for the Lord, or I did this, or I did that. You've heard people say that. And, of course, I want to shed some light on that process as we go through this. So Gideon replies, if now I find favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Not that I don't believe you, God, but if you're really God, I want to hear about it. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. It's kind of interesting. You know, people think about God being a God of judgment and a God of wrath and a God of anger. And he can be. But he's also a God of love, and he's also a God of tolerance and a God of forbearance and a God of, you know, waiting and trying to get us to come. And he's had patience with all of us, you know, all the stuff we've done all through our lives. He doesn't zap us. I had a picture once. I've lost it now, but it was a picture, a cartoon. And it was an old gray-haired guy with white long hair sitting behind a computer desk, and it had a terminal and a keyboard, and it was God. And he had a big key called Zap. And he was watching everybody, and, you know, his finger was poised over the Zap key. And that's kind of how we think of God, you know, but that's not really who he is. You know, he's not going to just zap you down, but, you know, he's a God of love. So he says, okay, I'll wait for you until you return. Gideon goes in, prepares a young goat and an ephah of flour. Ephah is just a measuring device, pint, whatever it turns out to be. And he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket, broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and place them on this rock and pour out the broth. Gideon did it. With the tip of his staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, not from the staff, by the way, from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Kind of a dramatic sign, wouldn't you say? You know, he goes and cooks dinner and he brings it out, and God just basically points the staff at it and the rock vaporizes it, gone. And out in the smoke, you know, the Lord is gone as well. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord wasn't really gone too far, because he says to him, peace. In other words, shalom. You know, may it be good with you. Do not be afraid. You're not going to die. Israel, they always had the view that if they saw God, they couldn't live if they saw God. And that's why, you know, you see in the Old Testament, God's back. God's back as he passed and all that, because they didn't want to see the face of God. They thought it was instant death. But the Lord says, do not be afraid. You're not going to die. So Gideon builds an altar to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. To this day, it stands in Ophrah and the Abiezrites, or however you pronounce that. Then the Lord asks him to do something for him. And Gideon does. That same night, the Lord said to him, take a second bull from your father's herd, the one that is 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down your Asherah pole. These are fertility poles. God was Baal was a god of the land, the fruit, the vegetables. Ashtaroth was one of the other gods in that Baal worship, and they would, you know, dance around the Ashtaroth pole. They do all kinds of pagan rituals, and so his father had one of those there, as did everybody else in the town. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord, your God, on top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, and offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Okay, so now he knows it's God speaking to him. Now he knows it's the angel of the Lord. So he's been given direction. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. sometimes when we do something for the Lord, do we try to do it where no one sees it because we don't want anybody to say anything to us? We don't want anybody to say, oh, I saw you the other day. You know, what were you doing? So he does it at night, like it's going to be not seen the next morning. You know, I don't know what he was thinking. But he does it at night. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished and the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, which means they interrogated the servants, I think, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The men of the town demanded of Joash, bring your son, he must die because he has broken down Baal's altar. You know, sometimes when God gives us a challenge for obedience, he tests us right away to see if we're going to scream and run away. Well, Gideon did this, and now he was going to face the music. But his dad steps in. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's case? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon Jerub-Baal, saying, let Baal contend with him. Jerub-Baal means fights Baal, fights against Baal. And because he broke down Baal's altar. So they started calling him, you know how Donald Trump makes up a name for everybody. So they started calling him, you know, contends with Baal, fights Baal, instead of his name Gideon. So, you know, that's kind of stuck with him. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the Valley of Jezreel. Valley of Jezreel, we've talked about before, that is where Armageddon's going to be fought, and that's right up, let's see if I can see with glasses here. Megiddo's right there, so it's in this area right in here. So this is where they come up and to fight in this area right here in Jerusalem, the Jezreel Valley. So all of the tribe comes up. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezerites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to the arms, also to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. So they two went up to meet them. So apparently you can see thousands of people in herds and tents moving across the desert with the dust. So they knew the Midianites were coming. So they send messengers out to call all of the other tribes to come help them defend this. And so Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, I want to place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew on only the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew in a bowl full of water. So not only did God, you know, evaporate the food on the rock, but he's also now wet the fleece. But you know how it is. You wonder, is that really a sign from God? That could have happened naturally. I mean, fleece gathers dew, so it may have just been humidity in the air and it got in the fleece. So I need to further check this out. Not that I don't know he's God, because he's already demonstrated this to me. So he's not trying to assure himself that it's God talking to him. What he's trying to assure himself is that God's plan is true. If God's talking to him, is he telling him the straight story or is he telling him something else? And so he devises another test. Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and the ground was covered with dew. So God humors him with these tests of fleece. You know, but I guess the thing I want to say on this for us is that, you know, sometimes we'll put out a test. We'll say, God, I think you're calling me to do that. But, you know, if the phone rings at 8 o'clock tonight and the person who, you know, wants me, calls me and tells me something, then I'll do it because I'll know it'll be from you. Well, what if the call comes at 8:05? What if the call comes at 8:10? What if it doesn't come till the next day? What do we do? You know, generally we say, oh, it's a call from God. Or maybe we're not so specific. We'll say, God, I want you to show me that it's you. And I was listening to a sermon yesterday on this area, and he's talking about his pastor talking about a young couple in his church getting married. And he asked the woman, showed him the ring, and you know, and he asked her what made her decide this was God's will, and she said, "Well, you know, we were in the mall, and we were passing a jewelry store, so we went over to look at it, and we got excited about it, and she said, 'Lord, if he's the one, make this ring fit.'" And the ring, when they pulled it out of the case, it fit her. So he's the one, they're going to get married, you know. And he laughed about how we set things up with God to be a test that we know, you know, got a high degree of chance to complete, because that's really what we want. And I guess the question is, you know, God is a God that will accept from us challenges sometimes. But we got to be careful. I mean, here's the thing that always I struggle with. If I know it's God talking to me, why do I need another test? You know, if God has told me, "I want you to do this," why do I have to say, "I want another test"? You know, wet the fleece, dry the fleece. And guess what Gideon was doing? He knew it was the Lord. He said it was the Lord. But yet he wanted further verification. And that's really a sign of both disrespect for God and disobedience to God, you know, to request it. But the Jews, is pointed out all through the Old Testament, are a people that need a sign. And God has given them sign after sign after sign after sign. Unfortunately, they don't pay attention to it. Or if they do, one generation pays attention and the next one doesn't. So it's kind of a mixed bag. But, you know, God continues to provide signs. So the fleece is done. And so now Gideon he's out of options. You know, he's got to go do what God has told him to do. And I'm going to try to get as much through chapter 7 because it's a fairly simple chapter. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, they call him now, that is Gideon, and all of his men camped at the spring of Harod. Harod means trembling, the spring of trembling. That comes to play. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. And there's about 135,000 people there from the Midianites. So 32,000 of his countrymen come to join him. 32,000 versus 135,000. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that in her own strength she has saved herself. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles," again, we're at the spring of trembling, "with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 32,000 are there. How many leave? So 22,000 men left. Gideon's got to be going, "Ooh, I shouldn't have asked that question." So now he's got 10,000 against 135,000. So certainly it's still a gross mismatch. And then verse 4 says, "But the Lord says to Gideon, 'There are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will sift them for you there.'" This is an interesting little story if you haven't read this before. "If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took his men down to the water where the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. So picture this. 300 of them cup the water and they bring it up and they drink it. The rest of them get down on their knees, stick their face in the water and drink like an animal would drink. I don't know whether that's... If we did all that here, I'm not sure many of us would get down on all fours and stick our face in the water. But, you know, that's what they did, and that's the way he separates them. And so the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon now sends 9,700 of the 10,000 back home, and he's left with 300 against the 135,000 Midianites. Seems like an unfair fight, doesn't it, on the surface? But the difference is God is with him. So we'll see how that plays out. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tent, but kept the 300 who took over all the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now, the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. So they're up on the hill, and they can look down and see this vast camp of people. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against them, and I will give them into your hands." But, like the Lord does, he senses Gideon's got a problem. And he says, "If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites and Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. So you can picture a horde of people camped in the valley. They're down by water so they can water the camels. They're just waiting to go plunder the land. But Gideon's watching all this. So they sneak up, they get to the edge of the camp, and there's two sentries that are there talking. Gideon was arriving just as a man was telling his friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." Barley bread's an interesting little analogy. I'll tell you about that. His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." So God had taken the time to spread fear among them of what was going to happen. You know, they were afraid of what was going to happen. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into our hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and an empty jar in the hands of all the men with torches inside. So torches are probably inside the jars, would be my guess. So picture them. They're now sneaking down. They've all got a torch, and they've got a jar, and they've got a trumpet, which is a long shofar, you know, a ram's horn. He says, "Watch me and follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do." So he broke them up into three groups. "When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they'd changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke their jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets, smashing their own jars, grasping the torches in their left hand and holding in their right hand the trumpet they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah, I can't pronounce all this stuff, near Tabith. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all the Manasseh were called out. So he sends runners back to all of the areas to now reassemble the troops that he had let go. And he said, "Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barash.'" So what's happening here is the Midianites are fleeing, but along the Jordan River, there are places where you can ford. There are little tributaries and rocks, places where they can ford with all their animals. So they send down the...
I'm invisible.
Okay. You and George. So they send down all the troops coming from the hills to go take over and block these exit points so they can't get across the river and escape. So they do that. They come down and they block all the exit points. Let me see here. Where am I? Anybody remember?
24, 25, right before 25.
Am I that far along?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you were at 24.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, no, I see it here. I'm just there was something else I wanted to talk about in here. So there are two generals, if you will, of the Midianites, Oreb, Let me just see, 23. Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth-barah. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth-barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. Oreb means raven, Zeb means wolf. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was waiting by the Jordan. So, again, you know, the whole point of this thing is Gideon was a reluctant warrior. Gideon was a coward in many ways, and he wanted absolutely to make sure it was God talking to him, you know, so much that he tested God along the way. And God reacted. God did what he asked him to do. God helped him, and God, you know, did the unimaginable. I guess if you look at this, you would say, this is unbelievable. 300 men, rout 135,000. But the difference is, it wasn't just 300 men. It was 300 men, plus God had spread fear in the camp. So God had done the work. And, you know, I think about all of us when we, if God says to you, I want you to go talk to somebody, they need to hear about the Lord. And you go talk to them and you think, boy, I'm not the right person to do that. What if they ask me a Bible question? You know, quote John 4:18. You know, but God prepares the heart of the person you're going to go see. And he prepares you to have the words that are going to be said. So the key there is just to trust and to obey and let God perform the miracles that he's perfectly willing, capable, and able to do. And so, you know, we see this. Now, we're not done with Gideon. We're going to finish him next week in chapter 8. Because, you know, Gideon, you'd think they would be worshiping Gideon now, but there's some hard feelings about Gideon because he sent the others home, and they wanted to have the glory of being the triumph, not just the mop-up force. They wanted to have the glory of defeating the Midianites. And so it's kind of interesting how he deals with it, but God walks him through any of that. So I guess I would just close by saying, you know, as we think about following God, as we think about what God says to us, one of the big questions we always have is, how do I know it's God talking to me? How do I know that? And I would tell you that there's really three ways you know that. One is if the word is consistent with the word of the Lord. You know, the Bible is our direction. God doesn't come sit by the tree and talk to us directly anymore. He's given us his word, which is complete for us in understanding. He's also given us his spirit. So if our spirit, through the Holy Spirit, is guiding us and it's consistent with the word, then we've got a pretty good idea that that's something God wants us to do. Normally for us, we want to see, you know, if all of you have GPSs, you're going to go somewhere. So when you key in the address and it says, okay, let's get started, turn left, you know, you want to pinch the screen down and you want to see the map, and you want to see how the way you're going to go. Well, we do that with God. We want to see step 3 and step 4 and step 5, but God wants us to go take step 1. We know step 1 is what he wants us to do. And when we get to step 1, guess what? We can see step 2. Because, you know, Psalm 118, you know, the word is a lamp unto my feet. A lamp only shines a few feet out in front of you. So you take step 1, and now step 2 and 3 become visible. You take 2, then 3 and 4 become visible. So God wants us to follow his word, and he's given it to us in the form of the Bible, and also through the Spirit. And then you also have godly counsel. There are people who will give you godly counsel. Again, I think you want to make sure that they're consistent. When all three points line up, when it's biblical, when you feel the Spirit of the Lord pulling you this way, and you have godly counsel, then you can understand that that's a direction God wants you to go. And I think, you know, we don't throw fleece on the table. We don't pray for the wedding ring to be the right size. We don't do any of that stuff, because that's really, you're really challenging God as opposed to listening to him. So that's my only point for the day. And I think as we look at Gideon, we can laugh about the fleece and we can do all that kind of stuff. But there's a serious side to it. And that's when we deal with the Lord, we've got to be careful in what we do. I read an editorial this week about following the Lord, and talked about churches and a vision, you know, having a vision and going forward. And all that's fine, having a vision's fine, but you got to have a vision that's given by the Lord. You got to have a vision that's supported by the Lord. And if you don't have a vision that's supported by the Lord, it's not a vision of the Lord, if you know what I mean. I can have a vision. I can have, you know, me sitting on a beach in Tahiti somewhere. But that's not what God has a plan for me. You know, I can tell you that already. So I can envision that. And she can verify that. So I can tell you that we have visions all the time. So maybe they're just little wild dreams we have. But a vision from the Lord is something a little more serious than that. And so anyway, that's my soap opera for the day. Soap box for the day, not soap opera. Any questions, any thoughts? None? You all awake? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful that you're a God who's given us the example of Gideon. Lord, we're thankful that we understand that you're a God of patience, that you're a God who understands us well enough to know that we're uncertain, that we're weak, that we are not what we should be. But Lord, we also know that through your power and your strength, you can take the weakest among us and provide us with the skill, the strength, and the willingness to go do what you've called us to do. Lord, don't make us strong. Don't make us invincible. Make us willing to go do what you've called us to do. Of course, Lord, if we're willing to do that, then you can use us in whatever way you have best figured for us to be of service to you. Lord, I pray for this class. I pray for all those that we've lifted up earlier. I pray for our families. I pray for this time today that we celebrate as Father's Day. Lord, may we always remember that whether it's Father's Day or Mother's Day, all of us have a duty to the next generation, and that duty is to teach them your ways and to bring them up in your ways so that when they have children, they won't forget you and walk away. Lord, help us be what you've called us to be. I pray for the service to come. I pray for all who are involved. I pray that it be something that you've ordained and that it all come to your honor and glory. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.